is in it. And when mankind devotes itself to find spiritual peace, when mankind devotes itself to flagrant rebellion against God's word, then physical peace becomes less and less possible at all. It's a double-edged sword. The absence of physical peace then exerts further powerful pressures on those who have spiritual peace. Even Christians will struggle to find spiritual peace in the face of disasters. They feel the suffering that is brought on about them in the world around them, and maybe which they experience in their own homes. And that's what's happening to the Israelites in chapter 8. Like the image I saw of families cringing among the ruins, at risk of starving, with few around them who have enough to share, even if they are willing to share, defenseless against the abuses of evil men who are wandering around or enemy soldiers. In that situation, brothers and sisters, I ask you, would you hunger for peace? Would it be something inside of you that drives you to your knees before God and say, Lord, how long? If you were in that situation back in the days of the Israelites, would you not long for a Savior to come and bring peace to the land? You might ask, well, yeah, it's kind of obvious, but God's in charge, he's sovereign. Why does he do it this way? Why does the God use physical catastrophes like war to make us long for peace? Well, the answer is quite simply, if he didn't, we wouldn't. We would be quite content to get through this life using a term that we aviators used to use just before catastrophe happened in an airplane. We're flying along fat, dumb, and happy, and then, you know, something happens. We would be content to just get along through life fat, dumb, and happy, getting along without any real pressure to move us in any different case, any different way. And we would not have a strong sense at all of our danger of being at odds with God. Without this kind of suffering, mankind would completely disregard the state of war, the enmity that exists between them and God. When things are going well, mankind is quite content to remain at war with God. Like many episodes in U.S. history, as long as the fighting is over there and things are going pretty well at home, we generally don't think much about it unless we lose someone in the war. We don't think about it much. It doesn't affect us. That all changes when the World Trade Center comes crashing down. And that just illustrates, for example, the situation of mankind's ongoing war with God. That's what Revelation teaches us, harking back to that, that God brings judgment on the world in form of sending those angels to bring desolation, calling people to repent and turn back to him. But over and over again, we saw that unhappily, sinners don't repent. They do not respect God, but they long for peace. And that is the context for our passage. The people of God had seen and felt the awful hand of God on them. And some of them at least had learned their lesson. They saw that God's righteous judgment had brought them into this state where they were separated from God. And they further saw that only God's mercy could bring them out of it. They desperately longed for God, to hold back his anger and not hold their sins against him. They hoped for that which Simeon in a later date in the temple would say. They longed for the consolation of Israel, calling as he came daily to the temple to pray for that very thing. They longed for the Messiah. They longed for the peace he would bring. And they longed for the day when, in the words of verse 4 and 5 in our passage, it would come true. You have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder. Now talking about the enemies. You've broken the yoke of your enemy's burdens and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning by fire. Do you see what these words promise? They promise a day when wars would cease because oppression would cease. The people of God would no longer feel the slashing staff, the words used here, of cruelty in their body as people with particular arms and the ability to inflict pain would arbitrarily do so. They would no longer feel have the warrior sandals in use because even the uniform that the army is wearing, the military is wearing, would be burned. There will come a day when the sufferings that war brings will end. And that day, as this passage makes very clear, will be ushered in by a man, the Messiah, who alone among all mankind can bring war and suffering to an end. What fallen mankind cannot do for themselves, he will do. And that brings us to the very beloved verses 6 and 7. Imagine now, you're the Israelites, we've just gone through this, you've heard the first promise that wars are going to end, and you're beginning to feel a little bit of encouragement there, and then these words come through. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgments and justice from that time forward, forever, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. What we must see here, and this is the first step of it, is that before true peace can be established on the earth, true peace must first be established between man and God. Before true peace can be established on this earth, true peace must first be established between man and God. And since fallen man has proved incapable of ending his own rebellion against God, then God himself has to do whatever is necessary to end man's rebellion against himself. Isaiah sees that a child will be born, a son given. Now, this is not just any of the usual children born into this world, but rather it will be a child to whom the government will be given, and therefore this child will have all authority and all power in heaven and earth. As it says in verse 7, this government will be a kingdom, and it'll be a kingdom of true judgment and justice, so that there will be an end to all oppression, war, and violence. We are told that the deepest longing of the human heart to live in peace will be brought about by a child, a son, and he will be the consolation of Israel. This child will bring about the end to rebellion in men's hearts. That's the key to it. This is the key. Relatively good governments and kings in this world, and there have been relatively good kings and relatively good governments in this world, and they can bring about a measure of peace. Christ Jesus himself was born in such a time called the Pax Romana. It was a 200 years period of prosperity and overall peace in the Roman Empire, at least economic peace. You certainly couldn't characterize the hideous things that went on within that government as being peaceful. However, Caesar Augustus initiated it, and though there was relatively settled conditions interior at the exterior, they were still fighting. But one thing is absolutely clear. This peace that was established then was only a relative peace. And it does not and cannot eradicate the basic causes of injustice and suffering. Human governments, no matter how good, I don't care who you voted for, no matter how good that government is, cannot change the human heart. God can. And only God can. And therefore, it is up to God to establish peace with fallen mankind and to do it precisely by changing human hearts. So he caused his son to be born into the world. He sent a son into the world to bring peace to all people groups, to tear down a wall of enmity, that's hatred, that separates men from God and men from other men. And notice that not only does God see this child, not only does God see that this child is born and given to us, but as he emphatically states in verse 7, that it was and is the zeal of the Lord that accomplishes this. Brothers and sisters, the first application of this passage I want you to take home with you today is this. If you think you long for peace in this world and for an end to the suffering, then know this. God wants it more. God wants it more. Certainly it is true that God has ordained wars and suffering to characterize this age in which we live. But it is also true that God has ordained these things to remind men and women that their true danger is that war they have with God. And that when that war is over, then true peace can exist on the earth. The real problem is our war with God. All suffering stems from that. But even as he ordains that wars and suffering be in the world, so he has ordained that wars and suffering shall end. And he has ordained the means and the manner by which that is going to happen. He sent his son into the world to deal first with the problem of men's hearts. He sent him to deal with sin in fallen mankind's lives. He sent him to gather his sheep, the sheep of his pasture, and to do for them what they could not do for themselves, solve the problem of their war with God. No more will sin exercise dominion over God's people. No longer will God's true people live in rebellion against their true king. The zeal of the Lord has accomplished this. Take that home with you today. Everything boils down to this child, to this son. Think about all the things he had to do and the things he in fact did. Think of the wisdom he had to display, wisdom surpassing Solomon. Solomon in the Old Testament, the word itself means peace. And Solomon was a type of the Prince of Peace. This child had to be a powerful warrior, but not with a sword and shield. He had to be even more kingly than his earthly ancestor David, because he would sit on the throne of David and in his kingdom forever. Now, what kind of man must this child be to do that, to be wise as Solomon and as powerful as David? Isaiah makes sure that we understand this child is qualified. But his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Think of that list as a rising crescendo. Each element builds to the crowning glory. The crowning glory is the Prince of Peace. So let's just glance briefly at each one. His name will be called Wonderful. This child will be truly amazing. Like the vision that John saw in the Revelation, he will be glorious beyond all comprehension when he rises to take his throne. In his earthly ministry, he was not noticeable as far as his personal appearance. But he ain't the suffering servant anymore, brothers and sisters. He is glorious beyond imagining. He is wonderful. His name will be called Counselor. In his person, truth will come into the world and light shine in the darkness. He, through the Holy Spirit, whom he sends, provides all guidance and answers to his people. We are not alone. We have a counselor, our Lord Christ himself, to walk with us and be with us and guide us through all things. He is wise beyond comparison, and we should look to him for all things for our help. His name shall be called Mighty God. Now talk about wonderful, incredible, awesome. Talk about scary. This child will be called Mighty God in human flesh. There's no hint here of this man becoming just a greater prophet than Isaiah himself, nor of merely being a better king than David. This man is a true man indeed, but he is also Mighty God. He had to be, because no mere man, no matter how perfect, not even Adam himself, created in true righteousness and holiness, could do what had to be done to establish a permanent peace with God. God himself had to do it. And brothers and sisters, God himself did it. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, who was of the same essence of the Father. We just confessed that in the Nicene Creed. It's a sublime, completely incomprehensible to us manner of existence, but it is true. He is of the same essence as God the Father. And he caused this God-man to be born of a woman, born under the law. And he came for the express purpose to establish peace on earth. And he had to be God for that to even begin to be fulfilled. Incredible. His name will be called Everlasting Father. I take this a little differently than some. I think here we refer him to his reference with reference to his people. We're not referring here to the person of the Father. We just did that with Mighty God. I think what we're talking about here is that he is the father of a new race of people. As George Washington is the supposed father of our nation, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God, our Messiah, is the father of his church. And he did all that was necessary to complete God's plan to have a kingdom of priests. You and me, we're priests. who would bear his name. We're called Christians. We have a family name, Christian. And he would, these people would establish his kingdom over the entire earth so that the people who walked in darkness see a great light. All of this begins in Galilee of the Gentiles, as he said in verse 1. But here we are today in this sanctuary, in this church building, rejoicing in what Isaiah taught, because Jesus, our Messiah, has established us as his people. We are his people. He is our God. Brothers and sisters, doesn't it thrill your heart to know that as such, we have peace with God? Lastly, and most importantly, his name will be called Prince of Peace. As I said, the deepest desire of every human heart is for everlasting peace. Not just the absence of war, but for the condition and power of a flourishing life. Mankind's deepest longing is for heaven on earth. And Isaiah proclaims that this is exactly what this child has done and is doing. He has done it in the same sense that he fulfilled all the requirements and that the check is in the mail. It's inevitable that in due time it will come. Brothers and sisters, the war with God is over for those who are in Christ Jesus. And since the war with God is over, now God is busy bringing about the day when the war between men will cease. But his expectation, brothers and sisters, is that it begins with the church of God, living and manifesting the truth that people can be at peace with each other. You can't have one without the other. Swords will be bent into plowshares, and every Christian will sit in the shade of his own vine, and the condition of peace, shalom, will reign over the whole earth, as it even now must begin to reign in the Church of Christ. The zeal of the Lord has done this through a son who is the Prince of Peace. And all God's people said, thank you, Jesus. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, when we stand here and think about these amazing words and Isaiah writing them so many years ago in such a distant place and in a far different time than we live in now. And yet, Lord God, it's almost as if he was writing today's news report. Because we, your people, long for peace. We long to have it in our own hearts. We long for it to be in our families where it's absent. We long for it to be in our community. We long for it to be in our church, if God forbid there should be any absence of peace there. We long for it to be in the world around us, for the news media is full of pictures of suffering that bring tears to our eyes. Lord God, we long for this day that Isaiah proclaimed, the everlasting kingdom of the fulfillment of Solomon, the true David who sits on your throne forever. We long for that day, Lord God. And we long for the peace that will come when you establish it. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. And even now, as we turn our thoughts and minds to the supper that you have set for us, we ask, Lord God, that you fill us with an expectation of peace and joy that the war that has raged against you through all these centuries is over for us we who are in Christ Jesus. Amen.